Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these written words of Scripture, we ask that you pour out your Spirit so that we are led to the living Word, your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you picked up both readings really, but of course how the emphasis is on you plural. Now, we don't get that in English because we say you for everybody. In Dutch, if it's informal, you might say jullie, but even then, if you say u, it could be formal, it could be plural, or it could be singular. But Paul talks to you all. I guess in the States, right, in the South, you'll say y'all. Forgive my accent, but multiple. And that point about us needing each other is threaded through these verses, and we miss it in English. Please hold that in the back of your minds, and I'll come back to it in a moment. Let's just remind ourselves of the story so far. We're following four Sundays following 1 Thessalonians, and we've had two sermons so far. The broad theme is of the role of the church in helping us to live the Christian life. And we're also, as we're doing this, we're having our stewardship program these four Sundays, thinking about our giving. And we're asking how our giving helps make church possible, because, of course, it's the church that helps us to live Christian lives. And we're coming at it from four angles, according to 1 Thessalonians. 2 weeks ago, up in the sixth form common room, Matt was speaking to us about how the church plays a role in spreading the gospel. Last week, we heard about how the church helps us in our growth in discipleship and integrity. This morning, we'll be about living countercultural lives, or radical lives, you might say, in a broken world. Next week, we'll be talking about encouraging and building one another up. There's that one another again, especially with the return of Christ coming. But before we look at today's passage, we need to talk about two big words: justification and sanctification. And if you're worried what that means, don't worry, I'm going to use small words. But we just need a bit of an extended introduction before we think about what this passage is actually saying. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, note the plural, we instructed you all how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now think about those words for a moment. Living in order to please God. Following instructions given by Paul. Now you might think, hang on a minute, this is a gospel of salvation by works. Pleasing God, following the instructions. If we can understand what these two big words, justification and sanctification, mean, then we can see it differently. And in simple terms, justification is about the question, how can I be saved? How can I be saved? And sanctification is about the question of, now that I'm saved, how then should I live my life? The one goes before the other. Justification, how can I be saved? Sanctification, how then shall I live my life? So let's think first of all about justification. I'm going to try in 60 seconds to describe the gospel in a nutshell. And for those who are interested, Jim Packer did it in three words, which was adoption through propitiation. But those are also big words. But the gospel in a nutshell. God created us in his image. Every man and woman created in the image of God. And part of being made in the image of God is that we are made for relationship with God. However, we have rebelled against him. We've rejected his place at the center of our lives. We've made ourselves number one. Put ourselves at the center. And there are consequences for that rebellion. We're cut off from God and we feel alienated. And we try to resolve this, many people will try to resolve this, by living good lives to try and get God's attention. Whether it's offering sacrifices in a pre-modern society or living moral lives in the 21st century, we want to get God's attention and get his approval. But the problem is we constantly fall short. Even if we set our own standards, we fall short. We call that sin. And our good works are insufficient to save us. We're still alienated and cut off. Now, God knows this. God took the initiative. God sent his son, Jesus. And by dying on the cross, Jesus deals with the sin that separates us from God. And as a consequence, I can be reconciled to God. I can become his child. You can become his son, his daughter. And God's image in me and my relationship with God through the blood of Jesus are restored. And where my good works couldn't save me, Jesus Christ's work on the cross can, and it did save me, and it saves you as well. Now, there you go, the gospel in a nutshell. Okay. And adoption through propitiation simply means adoption into the family of God through propitiation, which is the work of Jesus on the cross. All of that is done by God, not by me, not by my good works. That is what justification is all about. That's how we're saved. Now, then we come to sanctification. How should I live my life now that I've been saved? Time for a reality check, because if I'm honest, I still struggle with sin in my life. I could ask again for a show of hands, and I hope every single hand would go up if we're honest. We still struggle with sin in our lives. Although I'm forgiven, I still fall back into bad ways. One commentator, Gordon Fee, described it like this. He says, divine infection has set in, but not divine perfection. Divine infection, but not divine perfection. I really do want to live a life worthy of the Father who has adopted me. I really want to live a life worthy of the Son who gave his life for me. To quote Paul in the passage that we've just heard, I really want to live a life to please God. But this is not about salvation by works. I'm already saved. That's the justification. This is about living a life worthy of the God who called me. How do I do that? How do I know? And so Paul now gives instruction. And the New Testament is the instruction, the authority of the apostles that has been handed down to us by the church. And what Paul is giving to this young church in Thessaloniki is instruction to them in how to live a life that is pleasing to God, how to grow in sanctification. Now, sanctification is linked to the idea of holiness. There's another big word. And I want you just to listen to Paul's repeated emphasis on holiness in these verses. If you go back 2 verses to the end of chapter 3, he prays, may the Lord strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Chapter 4, verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, made holy. Verse 4, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Verse 8, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Do you hear that emphasis on holiness through these verses? Now, what is holiness? Holiness is not that suddenly, overnight, I have become perfect. Ask my children. They'll tell you that that hasn't happened yet. I'm still very much a work in progress. But Tom Wright says this. Holiness is the shining reflection that appears in human character when we learn in practice to be in God's image. The shining reflection that appears in human character when we learn in practice to be in God's image. And let me quote Jim Packer again. God has implanted a passion for holiness deep in every born-again heart. Holiness, which means being near God, like God, given to God, and pleasing to God, is something believers want more than anything else in this world. Holiness or countercultural lives. God calls us to live a life that is different in this world. Now, let's come down to the passage, because Paul goes on to apply this now to two areas of everyday life. Life that was relevant in their time 2,000 years ago, and it's relevant to us today. First of all, and I was thinking if Jane Austen was writing a book on theology, she would use this title, Sex and Sexuality. We've had Pride and Prejudice, we've had Sense and Sensibility, so let's have Sex and Sexuality. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. You should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. Now, do you see the sharp contrast that Paul paints here between the pagans and the Christians? He talks about the pagans who do not know God and who engage in passionate lust. I feel like a 19th century Victorian preacher here. But it's there in the text. And then he talks about Christians who do know God are called to live holy lives. Now, is this overkill? Is Paul getting a bit carried away? The context that he was writing in, the Greco-Roman world, was notorious for its loose morals. Notorious. F.F. Bruce, one commentator, said this. A man, in the congregation Paul might be writing to, a man might have a mistress who could provide him also with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot, from a prostitute. The function of his wife was to manage his household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heir. Now, that's just one example of how different society was run then. And there are many other things I could add. What about our society today? What about our attitude in this current climate to sex and sexuality? Now, this is a big discussion, and there's no time to go into it here. And there's no time for nuance either, so I'm just going to be blunt, really. Living holy lives that please God, to use the phrase that Paul begins his chapter, includes bringing our sexual behavior under his lordship. It's as simple as that. Living holy lives means bringing our sexual behavior under his lordship. And Paul says three specific things, and again, sorry, no nuance because there isn't time, but it's there in the verses. First of all, he says avoid sexual immorality. Now, the word in Greek is porneia. It's where our word pornography comes from. The definition of porneia is every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. Now, I wanted to know exactly what unlawful means in this context, so I had an email conversation with Takemitsu, who wrote the book on the vocabulary of the Bible. And it's quite clear, coming from Paul's background, sex before and sex outside of marriage would be classed as sexual immorality. Point number one, avoid it. Point number two, self-control is as big a deal as self-gratification. When Paul says in these verses, hang on, where does he say it? Learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans. Today's society tells you that self-gratification is the primary thing. Paul says, no, balance that with self-control. Point number three, Paul says, do not take advantage of a brother or sister. Sexual abuse, whether between adults or towards a child, is totally wrong. And if anybody says, why do we have a safeguarding policy? And why do we have rules? Isn't this a biblical basis? Nobody should take advantage of another person in the area of sexual behavior. Avoid sexual immorality. Self-control is as big a deal as self-gratification. And never, ever take advantage of a brother or sister in this area. As I say, no nuance here. Is this puritanical? Is this old-fashioned? Paul is talking about how to live to please God in response for what God has done for us. He's calling us to live countercultural lives in this broken world. Secondly, brotherly and sisterly love. So we're going from one love to another. To use the Greek, we're going from Eros to Philadelphia. Brotherly, sisterly love. Verse 9, now about your love for one another, says Paul, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Now, there's a strange thing going on in the background of this letter that we just need to know about. What is Paul addressing here in these verses? There were some individuals within the church fellowship who had decided that they were not going to go to work anymore. Now, you may get that feeling on a Monday morning. I really don't want to go to work today. I don't know how many people get that. There are other people who don't work because they don't have a job. Unemployment, and that's a horrible thing. Paul isn't talking about that. Paul's talking about something else that we wouldn't really recognize it. Paul's talking about this lazy, irresponsible attitude that's emerged. Paul has been teaching the Thessalonians Thessalonians, that Jesus is coming soon. Do you remember the bumper sticker? The Lord is coming soon, get busy. Oh no, it's the boss is coming, isn't it? Get busy. It's Christian pastors have the one, the Lord is coming, look busy. But Paul has been teaching them that Christ is returning soon, and that's next week's topic, by the way. And so they're thinking, my goodness, he might be here by the end of the week. Well, if Jesus is coming at the end of the week, let's party. And I'm sure many of us quite happily down tools if we knew that Jesus was coming on Friday. The boss could sack you on Monday. It really wouldn't happen. It wouldn't matter. So these people were literally stopping work because they thought it doesn't matter anymore. And then these misguided people were living off the work of everybody else in the church. They were taking advantage of their brothers and sisters in inappropriate ways. Paul comes back to this in 2 Thessalonians. And Paul says this is a denial of what true brotherly love looks like, Philadelphia. This is no way, says Paul, to live a life pleasing to God. So he makes an appeal for changed behavior, verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and that you will not be dependent on anybody. Again, this is not about unemployment. This is not about not working because of health. This is about people who've made a deliberate, conscious choice to be lazy because Jesus is coming anyway. Now, relevance for us today, 2,000 years later, there's a principle here that living holy lives that please God includes the way we treat our brothers and sisters within the fellowship, that we don't take advantage of each other, that our love for each other should be so radical that it actually has an impact on the outside world. It has a missional impact. Verse 12, Paul says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Jesus talks about the light on a hill, doesn't he? Shining in the darkness. Now, two areas, sex and sexuality, brotherly and sisterly love. And maybe there are reminders for us about what it looks like in practice to live a life pleasing to God. And in doing that, Paul is saying we need to live lives that go sometimes against the culture of the world around us. Countercultural means that. We don't baptize the culture around us and say, that's great, that's wonderful. We need to learn to ask God what is right in the culture around us, but what is against his gospel. And so we're called to live countercultural, radical lives. Now, to be honest, it's easier not to, isn't it? It's much easier. Being a Christian who then pursues holiness as it's described in these verses is not going to make us popular people. Not today, and it wasn't in Paul's time either. And the gospel reading that we had, Luke 21, Jesus was acknowledging this. Of course, the Christians, 15 years after this letter was written, were paying the ultimate price when Nero began his persecution. Everyone will hate you, said Jesus, because of me. But stand firm. Now, our friend with the virtual church, we understand that. The option, the easy option of the quiet life is always there, isn't it? It's always tempting and calling out to us. But God knows that. And so he's given us this resource. And that resource is each other. We need each other. Listen to the emphasis again. Verse 1, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, plural. Verse 9, now about your love for one another, plural. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves together have been taught by God to love each other. Verse 10, in fact, you love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Paul knows that if we're going to live lives according to the standard that he's setting out in these verses, we can only do that if we are in fellowship with each other. That's the only way. And he describes earlier in the same book, he describes how that already happened to them. Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says to these people, you became imitators of us. Now, when Paul says us, he's talking about himself and his colleagues, the traveling missionaries, Silas and Timothy. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so, he goes on, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Isn't that interesting? So we learn by imitating mature believers. Other believers are imitating you and me and learning what it means to live a life that pleases God. We do this together And if we try and do it on our own, then we fall. It's as simple as that. I was thinking about the... Does anybody watch the David Attenborough series? Is it One World, Seven Planets? No, what is it? Seven Continents. I don't think he's done the penguins in this one, but have you seen when all the emperor penguins huddle up in Antarctica? Have you seen that? And, you know, they sort of all... It's so sweet how they walk, isn't it? Like this. And they all huddle up together to protect each other from the cold. And then they just stand there, I think it's for months on end, whilst the sun doesn't rise. And the mothers go off and they go to get the food and so on. And they're holding these eggs that need to hatch. And it's so important that these emperor penguins stay close together. And I didn't think it was this series. It was an earlier series where one of the eggs fell away from the feet of one of these emperor penguins. Or maybe when one of the chicks has hatched and they don't come back in. And they lose that protection of being surrounded by the whole community of penguins. And they die. And to our virtual reality church friend, we can say, well, of course you don't have to come to church. Church is not compulsory. But it's a bit like stepping away from the penguins. It's a hard world out there. And your spiritual life will probably freeze to death if you're not living close to the community. And this is where stewardship is so important. This is where stewardship becomes relevant, because church at its best, and really that's my prayer for us, and I think it's true for so many of us, it's true for me, church does make it easier to be a Christian rather than harder. Yes, it's not perfect. Yes, we get things wrong. Yes, sometimes we have little niggles. But you know, this community plays such an invaluable role in helping each of us to live lives that are pleasing to God. And it's our giving that makes it possible. There's no other income for this church apart from what we bring ourselves. And the fact that we can meet here today, worship God, listen to his word, celebrate the sacrament, receive prayers, enjoy coffee afterwards, all of that is because of our generous giving. And that's where stewardship comes into it. But let's conclude. Let's conclude. After the communion, there will be a pause if people want to leave, but then the opportunity to remain afterwards for prayer for healing and wholeness. And just think about those words, healing, wholeness, and holiness. Interesting that they sound quite similar, don't they? Have you noticed that? Healing, wholeness, holiness. Now, that's not a coincidence, because they come from the same root in English. And they also, I think, reflect a Hebrew word, shalom, peace. But not peace in our sense, peace in the sense of completeness, in the sense of soundness, well-being, and integration of all parts of life. And it may be that in what we've been hearing this morning, for some of us, we recognize that there is brokenness, or there is injury. Maybe there's illness, whether it's emotional or physical. And the invitation is there this morning to come forward for prayer and to know the healing that Jesus brings. Remember what I said, we don't become perfect when we're justified, but we are called into a journey of sanctification, of becoming more and more like Jesus. This prayer again from Paul, just before the passage we had this morning. And as we close, let's make this our prayer this morning. Would you close your eyes? And let's pray. And I'm going to use the words of this prayer to pray for us this morning. Our prayer, Heavenly Father, Lord God, is that you would make our love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. Please will you strengthen our hearts so that we will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen.